Well, I think some of the folks in the congregation have already left for the feast, but there's still a pretty good number here. I know Sarah and I felt ready for the feast when her parents flew in. That's when the countdown finally began for us. But before we go off to the Feast of Tabernacles, we are gathered here today for another special occasion. And we are gathered here together on a day of fasting, when we are experiencing physical discomfort. And judging by the large number of people we have today, I guess you could say that misery loves company. Well, we're here because of what this Day of Atonement symbolizes within the plan of God. And it's also one of the more interesting holy days, I think. We're not commanded to rejoice like we are on the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no blowing of trumpets, of course. Instead, we have a very unique command. Let's turn back there to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read about this section of the Day of Atonement. We'll pick it up in verse 26 of Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also in the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now there are, of course, many themes to the Day of Atonement. The day pictures the end of the reign of this current ruler of the world when he is bound up. It pictures the atonement of our sins and the reconciliation of mankind to God. But it's also certainly a day of fasting, and an unusual day of fasting at that. You don't need to turn back there, but in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us that normally fasting should be done in private, so that no one even knows you're supposed to be fasting. But today, of course, it's a public fast, done together as a group. Let's dive a little deeper into this command. I want to notice again verse 27, still in Leviticus 23. Reread verse 27. It says, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement." That's what we're doing here. "It shall be a holy convocation." Again, that's why we're here. "And you shall afflict your souls in an offering, offering made by fire to the Lord." Then again, also in verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." Now, of course, the word that sticks out here is afflict. We are to afflict our souls. And God commands us to do this, but also provides a startling rebuke for those that don't. And today, we are afflicting our souls by fasting, and not partaking of food and drink certainly does provide a very potent physical affliction. We know that it is not possible to survive without food and drink for very long. But there's more to it than this, of course. It goes beyond simply impacting our stomach, and it's more about impacting our very core. Now, the word that is translated into afflict means to depress, literally or figuratively, to abase oneself, to chasten self, deal hardly with self, to humble oneself. Now, this definition points out that it's more than a physical process. To chasten and humble oneself is a mental and an emotional process. So, of course, without a doubt, we should be abstaining from food and drink today. But, however, afflicting our souls is more than just skipping a few meals. Afflicting our souls should encompass our entire being. And what do I mean by this? Well, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 1. This is another example of the same word that was translated into afflict. Exodus chapter 1, we'll pick up the story in verse 8. Exodus 1, verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. Therefore, They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, those two. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service which they made them serve, was with rigor. Now this is the same word that is used in the description of the Day of Atonement, but the context shows a slightly different side of it. The Israelite slaves were, of course, afflicted in the very full meaning of that word. There was the physical side, of course, with very hard labor. But slavery, not only in their time, but across all time frames, afflicts subjects in a wide variety of ways, mentally, emotionally, and even very much spiritually. And these Israelites were conditioned and broken to the point where even if they were to escape, they didn't have that option mentally. And even when God intervened, and after Moses led them out, they repeatedly had the desire to go back into Egypt, even though they knew that it meant going back into terrible bondage, because their time in Egypt as slaves afflicted their very being. It was all-encompassing. And the Day of Atonement should bring out a complete response as well. I want to turn to one other example, this time by Christ in Mark chapter 8. Again, another example of this complete approach that involves the entire self. Mark chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, says, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. In order to truly follow Christ, as he mentions, we have to commit to the task with our very full mind, body, and soul. And when we afflict our souls on the Day of Atonement, we are reminded about how desperately we need God and how desperately we need to be reconciled to him. Not only on a physical level, with our grumbling stomachs and our dry mouths, and not only on an intellectual level, with our knowledge of what this day stands for, but on all levels, emotionally, mentally, and certainly spiritually. In a short while, the Day of Atonement will draw to a close. And as the sun set, we will again be able to partake in food and drink, just like normal. And our temporary physical affliction will be a distant memory in a few short days. But let us not forget the full meaning of affliction for our souls today on this Day of Atonement. Well, before we go on, we do have time to collect a Holy Day offering, as is our custom. If you need an offering envelope, you can raise your hand and Mr. Hoyer will pass it around. The command to do an offering is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. We're not going to turn back there. It's the same as you read before. But I did want to go to one other place in the New Testament very briefly, and that's in Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn back there. Again, this is another memory scripture for most. It's, I think, interesting to me that a lot of people critique the Bible by having way too many rules and regulations and restrictions. But at the same time, the Bible is oddly silent about the amount you are supposed to give for your holy day offerings. And in fact, it goes out of its way to indicate that the amount of the offering is truly distant second to the heart and the attitude of the giver. Let's pick it up in Mark chapter 12. This is a classic example, verse 41. Mark 12, verse 41, it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how much the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And then one widow, poor widow, came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of the abundance, out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, this is a famous section of scripture called the widow's mites, and it's a fantastic example of the heart God is looking for during these offerings. And of course, the amount is not relevant. It's hard to convert this into our modern day money, but the best I could tell, this is about 2/5 of a cent, less than a cent. Yet this widow is commended for her attitude, and Jesus goes as so far as to say that her contribution was valued more than anyone else, even though the financial significance, of course, was zero. And one way to look at it is that everything is already God's, of course. He made the entire universe, let alone the gold and the silver and the resources found on this planet. He certainly doesn't need us to give a specific amount. In fact, God could easily just create money if he needed, if that was his desire. We won't turn there, but we remember the story in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus Christ makes money appear out of a fish. And it wasn't even a very good fish. Most commentaries think that it was tilapia. So imagine what he could have done with sea bass or something more elegant. But Christ just made that money appear. Now, the point I want to draw out between those two examples is that Christ used a miracle to pay this temple tax, and the amount that he just made appear without any effort out of a trash fish was 4,900% more than what the widow put into the treasury. 4,900% more out of nowhere. So when we think about putting in our offering amount, God isn't looking for who wrote the biggest check, of course, but rather he's looking for our hearts and our attitudes. We probably already wrote our checks and determined our offering amounts long ago. I know I certainly did. But we still do have lots of time as we focus on the rest of the Holy Day season to think about how our hearts and our attitudes are towards God. So with that, we will collect an offering now. We are going to have special music, and it is One Faith, One Love by Paula Marla Murphy, and it is performed by Jennifer Coraliason. And after that, we'll have another announcement.